We are going to be looking at two passages that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and neither of them are in the Gospels today. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start there. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, and this is probably the first major passage, not the first mention, but the first major passage to be written when the New Testament was written, focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. These are the words of the Apostle Paul writing to a church in a Greek-speaking city in the Mediterranean. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I simply want to point out a couple things about this passage before we move on and take a look at Romans chapter 8, in which Paul goes on, and in a different letter to the church in Rome, he actually talks about, okay, so what are the implications? What's the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What I want to point out, first of all, is that the Christian faith and everything Paul wrote, and he wrote most of the New Testament, or he's the single biggest writer in the New Testament, and everything else that we find in the New Testament is based on this historical fact, this event, this occurrence. Not a feeling about Jesus that the early Christians had. Not a love of Jesus, not even a feeling that his ethical teachings were so powerful that they just had to spread him, even though he died and therefore they made up some nice stories about him being raised again. Paul and everybody else believed for absolute dead certain fact that Jesus, who had been tortured to death, got up again a couple of days later and was more than alive, was truly and finally and gloriously alive. Not a zombie and not a ghost, but a living man. And that this changes history. That this turns everything upside down. This means, for instance, that for Paul, who had been a devout Jewish man, who had done the work of the Jewish authorities in persecuting and putting in prison people who were followers of Jesus Christ, when he is confronted with the risen Jesus Christ, his entire world and his entire understanding of the world fall apart. And he realizes that he has been opposing God directly, the one whom he thought he was serving. So I just want to bring it down to this. And I want to point out also that it wasn't just a, hey, believe me, you know, Jesus rose again. Just trust me on this, okay? We had a great teacher. He died at the hands of the Romans, who are good at killing people, by the way. But he's alive. Just trust me on this. Paul actually brings up and names eyewitnesses. And this, we're talking about less than 20 years, probably, after Jesus was crucified and rose again. And Paul goes to the trouble of encouraging his readers, if they possibly could, to go and talk to listen to these eyewitnesses. This is not just a matter of, hey, trust me on this. Paul and those others who witnessed the risen Jesus Christ encouraged people to talk to the eyewitnesses. And furthermore, as we go on later in church history, we discovered that they willingly died for this testimony. When Jesus talks about his people being witnesses, he means, in a legal sense, witnesses of the resurrection. And these are people, well, let me just put it this way. If you were going to make up a cool religious hoax, how far would you take it? Would you take it to the point where you were willing to die in order to back up that hoax? Let me stop there. Let's turn back to the previous book, Romans chapter 8. And instead of reading this all at once, I'm going to tackle it chunk by chunk. Again, Christians do not believe when they talk about the resurrection. When we say Jesus is risen, we do not mean Jesus is alive in our hearts. We do not mean Jesus' soul went to heaven after he died. That's true, but it was also united with his body a few days later. And we do not mean something mystical like Jesus is alive in and through you and me. We believe that we have the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is alive in and through you and me, but he is also alive, bodily. You know, in some ways we could think about our family members who have passed on as alive in each one of us. And I guess that's true, but we mean that in a metaphorical way. This is not a metaphor. Jesus is risen. Jesus was a real person. He was born in Bethlehem, a hamlet, really, in Judea, a province of the Roman Empire. He was raised in Nazareth, another hamlet in another province. He had a short public life teaching and healing and gathering disciples around him. And he was killed on a Friday afternoon, somewhere around 30 AD, at the beginning of the Jewish Passover, outside of Jerusalem. He was killed by means of torture. He was scourged, which was a way of putting the body into shock and creating immense, immense pain. And he was crucified, which means he died essentially through suffocation and shock, hanging on a piece of wood. And he was buried in the standard tomb of a wealthy Jewish man who, in order to keep this poor man who had been killed, perhaps in his view, justly, in order to keep him from being disgraced, offered his tomb. The tomb was discovered empty that Sunday, first by women, as we find in Mark's account and in the other accounts, Mark chapter 16, and later by Jesus' other followers, and then by others who were not among his immediate circle. Paul tells us more than 500 people. And by the way, it is not a good idea. If you're going to make up a story like this, it is not a good idea to make women the first witnesses. Because in many legal settings, their testimony did not hold weight. They could not be counted as full-fledged eyewitnesses, and they would not be taken seriously. But the gospel writers make it clear that women were the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, and even to Jesus himself. Jesus was seen. He was talked with, he was touched by many, many people over coming days and weeks. And witnesses to Jesus' resurrection also testified that he ascended through the clouds to heaven. Many, many witnesses to the resurrection were willing to die for this testimony. That is what we mean when we say Jesus is risen. But what does that have to do with us? Why should that affect us in any way? Why should a man who died, even if he was a wonderful man, and even if he rose again, why should that have anything to do with us? Well, the key comes through a really simple biblical concept, and that is the concept of representation. That what is true for Jesus is true for us. It goes back further than that. What is true of Adam and Eve is true for all of their descendants. Adam was the first man. He committed the first act of rebellion against God. He sinned against God by disobeying God and taking fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam became guilty. And because we are, all of us, his kids, we are also guilty. He is our representative. And furthermore, not just his guilt, that state of being, but also his sinfulness, that change that took place in his heart and his soul, goes from him to all of his descendants. We are bound to Jesus, not biologically in the same way as we are to Adam. We are bound to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, so that what is true for him is true for us. And in many ways, sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly, Paul unpacks that and explains that in Romans chapter 8. So the first thing I want to say, I'll go ahead and read first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A great exchange, a great trade takes place when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. A great exchange takes place. You see, he is somebody who was absolutely and perfectly innocent, and he was condemned as a guilty man. He was put to death, not just like a common criminal, but like one of the nastiest criminals. The Romans put him to death in the same way that they put to death rebels, revolutionaries, murderers, robbers. Jesus received the death of the guilty so that we wouldn't. We are guilty, but he has borne that penalty for us. We cannot at any point rid ourselves of sin. We cannot take away our own guilt. And when Paul talks about what the law could not do, what he means is simply this. We cannot cleanse ourselves by following the rules, even the best rules, the rules that we find in the scriptures. We can't do it. The law may be good, the rules may be good, but what they mainly do is to show me that I'm not. And so, through Jesus Christ, God does what the law could not do. He condemns sin, destroys it, puts it to death, without condemning sinful people, so that there is now no condemnation for us. We are no longer under God's sentence of death. We are no longer awaiting an eternity of suffering in separation from the Creator. Let's move on. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, there's a lot in there. I just want to pull out a couple of things. We could seriously spend a month talking about this passage. And that would be, I'm capable of that, I know. Okay, we won't do that. But I do just want to point out a couple things. First of all, Paul makes a contrast here between the mind set on the flesh and the mind set on the spirit. Now, it's easy to misread that. It's easy to misunderstand that and think that it's saying created physical stuff is bad, including my created physical body. That's inherently bad. And spiritual stuff, non-physical, non-material stuff, is inherently good. And there are many religions and many ways of thinking in the history of the world that go with that solution, that look at matter is bad, spirit is good. That's not what's going on here. When Paul talks about the flesh, what he means is the old self, the old nature, the aspects of us that have resisted God. When a person turns to Christ, they go from being body, mind, soul, spirit, however you want to talk about it, turned against God, to being, in essence, at war within themselves. There is an old self that Paul refers to as the flesh that wars against the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But a change takes place. No matter how much we as people who follow Christ struggle with sin, no matter how much that war goes on within us, we are people whose minds have been set on the Spirit. We are people whose understanding is now opened up to the work of God so that He can change us piece by piece, day by day, decision by decision. And that is what Paul is talking about. And furthermore, that life, that changed life, in which we are transformed gradually, sometimes it feels like two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it feels like one step forward, two steps back. That life results, ends with, gives birth to a new life. In other words, God does two things at the same time. Scripture calls it, and Paul will call it in a few minutes, justification, where we are declared not guilty before God. That is no longer our status before Him. But He also sanctifies us, which means He changes us. However, gradually, what He's doing is He's putting us on a different trajectory so that we are no longer people who are aiming for an eternity gnawing our own empty souls. But we are people who are aiming for an eternity in the presence of God among His people, rejoicing in righteousness. Jesus' resurrection means that we can walk according to the Spirit. Is that good news? It means that we can change. It means that we are not stuck like this. Even when the struggles are there, we can walk according to the Spirit. Now, there's a danger in saying that, right? Because we could wake up tomorrow morning and go, okay, today I'm going to walk according to the Spirit, right? I'm going to learn to ride that bike, finally. I'm just going to do it, and it doesn't work like that. What the Lord presents us with is moment by moment opportunities. And we will fail, and we will do the wrong thing. And you know what happens as you get closer to the light? You see the dirt on your clothes better and better. So that one day, as happened for me recently, the Lord is going to show you a whole new panorama of wrong motivations, bad habits, and sin. And you're going to go, oh man, I thought I was doing so well. But that is the Lord's grace. He is changing us. He is turning us. He's doing it. Moving on. So then, brethren, verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul tells us that because we are given the Spirit that Christ also had, we are made the children of God. Now, does that mean that we sort of retroactively become sons and daughters of God in the sense that Jesus was the eternal, the unique Son of God? No. It does mean that we are fellow heirs, that we receive also the Spirit now and the kingdom to come, an inheritance of fellowship and communion with God, the world as it is meant to be. The Spirit is at work in us, putting to death the deeds of the body. And the end result of the Spirit's work is everlasting resurrected life. Now, very simple question. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Okay. And some people really wear themselves out wondering about this. For some people, some people in some churches have made a standard that you have to have some sort of a miraculous event where you prophesy something or you speak in a holy and unique language with God. And that's your testimony that you have the Holy Spirit. Paul paints a very simple picture. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God, Daddy, Father. Do you call God Father? Is He your Father? Do you pray to Him on those terms? The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Jesus' resurrection means that suffering is not pointless. Jesus' resurrection means that suffering is not pointless. The hope of the resurrection is not only our hope as individuals. It is not only even the hope of human beings. It is the hope of the world. And Paul paints this picture of the physical world around us that is covered with and racked with disease and misery and all kinds of nastiness, groaning, waiting for the day, waiting for the resurrection of God's children, waiting for the time when God's redemption of His people will also mean the redemption, the saving, the buying back, the renewal of the created world. The hope of the resurrection is a hope for the groaning world. Jesus' resurrection was not about disembodied spiritual bliss. When a believer dies, they go to be with the Lord. Their souls go to be with the Lord while their bodies lie in the ground. But the final hope is not strumming a harp, walking around, squeezing toilet paper in heaven. That is not the hope. I'm being flip, and maybe that's bad. But that is not the hope. The hope that we look forward to is the renewal, the redemption of the body. We are looking forward to a renewed creation, to God's good plan revealed, to God's goodness and kindness vindicated. So that the Christian hope is more than just a hope for me. It is a hope for the universe. It is a hope for the world. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever turned to God in prayer and nothing meaningful came out? You were in such bad shape that you didn't even know what to say. Have you ever had that kind of travail of soul? We even find it with Jesus. He spoke words in the Garden of Gethsemane before the time when he was to be crucified. But more than that, you know what impacts us when we read that? That the sweat came out like great drops of blood. That he was weighed down with the things going on in his life, with his impending death. He was weighed down. And the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit prays for us when our groanings can't even be put into words. Jesus' resurrection means that our prayers are heard. And not only that our prayers are heard, but they are answered. Do you know anybody who you really like to have pray for you? I could think of a couple of people that I love praying for me because they know what to say. And when you pray alongside them or you listen to them pray, you think, God hears this guy or God hears this woman. This is how it's supposed to sound. The Scriptures teach us here that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Your prayers will be answered if the third person of the Trinity offers them up. And we have that Spirit who intercedes, prays for us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last chunk, big one. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' resurrection means that nothing can separate us from God's love. It starts out with such a famous passage, and it's famous, unfortunately, I think, because sometimes it's misused. If you've ever been through a really hard time and had people try to give you comfort, you know that this verse can be misused. All things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's not necessarily going to help unless it's spoken at the right time. But Paul means something much bigger than just the trite, simple comfort. Okay? He's not mainly giving us sort of a Hallmark card on how everything's okay after all. Instead, he's reminding us of the true story of Jesus Christ. All things do work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean life's going to be a little sunnier tomorrow. It might not be. It might be that the Lord has for us more pressures, more tribulations, more persecutions, more problems. It's not just a way of saying the sun will come out tomorrow. You could bet your bottom dollar. It's looking instead to see that when we suffer, this is part of how God is changing us. This is part of what God is doing with us. And it makes sense when we realize that we are worshiping somebody who suffered more deeply than anybody in the history of the universe has suffered. Think about that. Something strange happens on the cross when God the Son says to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Something strange happens there. Something that we can't fully grasp, but a separation takes place. The resurrection means that Jesus' suffering is not in vain, that our suffering is not in vain, and that the outcome will not be disaster. The outcome of whatever we are going through in our lives, no matter how hard it is, will not be disaster. It will be God working his purposes for us. God shows his faithfulness in saving us. We could spend, again, a couple months, I guess, talking about the list. What has God done for us? He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And by the way, think about that just for a second. You Calvinists who like predestination. Okay. We like predestination, right? We're in favor of that. Predestination is good. But what does he say the predestination is for? It is to become more like Jesus. The predestination is predestination to a changed life and a changed heart. Those whom he predestined, he also called. God is at work to bring sinful people to repentance and faith. Those whom he called, he justified. He declared us not guilty and even righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. Those whom he justified, now Paul puts it in the past tense, but it's looking to something wonderful in the future. He also glorified. You know where we are? If you're a Christian right now, you're on that line, you're on that trajectory somewhere. You don't know how long your life is going to be. You don't. You're on that trajectory. You're on that line between the time when God justifies you, when a person turns to Christ, and the time when he will glorify you. You are undergoing those changes. That is where the Lord has you right now. There is no condemnation for those who are justified. God justifies us. God declares us not guilty. Think about in your life, as you struggle with guilt for sin that you have turned away from and repented of, as you think about discouragement, when you are low, God is the one who justifies. Who will condemn? Who can speak against us? In all these things, no matter what is thrown at us, we overwhelmingly conquer. Let me just sum up and get back to the big picture. Jesus' resurrection turns the world upside down. He is the true and the living ruler of the world. There are many pretenders in the world. The devil is the great pretender, right? He is the one who arrogates, who demands, who announces for himself the supremacy in the world. But Jesus describes himself as the one who ties up that strong man and it robs his house. Congratulations, you are in a room with a fence. We are people who have been taken from the house of the devil. We are people who have been stolen from him. The great pretender is the devil. You know who beats death and the power of death? The guy who rose from the dead. Jesus is in charge. God has dealt with evil. The power of evil is removed. God has punished our sins in Jesus' death, putting us on the right side of his war against evil. It is not necessarily good news for us that God is good, because we're not. But what he does is he changes us. He takes us. And this is only something God can do, right? He puts us on the right side of the war. Jesus has gained the right to destroy evil in the world without destroying evil people. God has not turned his back on his rebellious creation. Now, the goal of this sermon, going over all this stuff, is not to retreat within ourselves. This is very easy to do, and we think that's a very Christian thing to do, right? We take the scriptures, we read them alone. You should read them alone. You should also read them with other people. But we tend to take them, and we think of them as a time and an opportunity for private retreat. We all need that. But we are equipped through the scriptures to become armed for action, so that we can go into a world that needs the good news spoken, but also demonstrated, that needs the goodness and the holiness of God spoken of, but also lived out in our day-to-day work. We can show the love of God because it has been shown to us. It has been enacted for us. It has become real in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that resurrection. We thank you that death is not the end. We thank you that you raised up Jesus Christ and declared him to be the Messiah and your eternal Son. We thank you that he is triumphant. We thank you that you hear us because he rose. We thank you that the suffering in our lives and in the world around us is not in vain, because there is a great hope ahead. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those of us who have turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, please bury that truth deep within our hearts, not as something to be simply kept there and enjoyed privately, but as something that will, like a seed, grow and flourish and bear much fruit. And grant, Lord, that we would bear fruit, that our lives would show the world around us who our Lord is, what Jesus Christ is like. We ask these things in his name. Amen.